Let us pray. Our Father, we can never really express the thankfulness that we have in our hearts for the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. If we had 1,000 tongues, it wouldn't be sufficient to sing his praise. And yet we will have all eternity to bow before him, to worship him, to love him, to be filled within our inner heart with joys forevermore. I pray that tonight you would give us a taste of that longing. Maybe you've even begun that in our hearts as we've sung. Now, Lord, I pray that as we open up your word, that you would feed us with the bread of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 33, if you want to turn into your copy of Scripture. And I do have a handout for us. As you're turning to Exodus chapter 33, I just want to say how thankful I am for a church family that's so sweet. And how that you come and you love to hear God's word preached and taught. And I want to say how thankful I am for God's work in the midst of our church family in so many different ways. And so as we come to this particular passage, I pray that as God takes this word, that he will just open us up to see how good he has been to his people and how good he will be. All right. If you're there in Exodus chapter 33, I'm going to begin in verse 1, and I'm going to read the first 6 verses, and then in a little bit, I'll read the rest. So let me begin, Exodus chapter 33, verse 1, and it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Let us pray. Father, this is your word, this word that's been given to us and preserved for us so that we might read it and know your heart and know your character. I pray tonight that we would know our God better and that you would draw us to yourself. Lord, let us see your heart this evening, I pray. Let us communicate it clearly through the scripture and let it change us forever. I pray that this evening service tonight would change us forever. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I was going to ask you this question, we're in Exodus chapter 33, right? By the time we finish, where are we going to be? We're going to be talking about Jesus, aren't we? Why is that? Because everything that takes place in the Old Testament is a shadow of the reality to come. And this passage stands out as a very, very sharp-edged shadow. Did you know that in space, let's say if you were on the moon, your moon shadow or your shadow on the moon would be much more sharp than your Earth shadow? Because here in our atmosphere, it distorts the light, and our shadows are blurry around the edges. But on the moon, you would have a very sharp shadow. This is a very sharp shadow of things to come. Jesus, namely. I can't wait to get to Jesus. But let us go through the text. As we've heard said before, the scripture is written to these people, but it's written for the church and God's people as a whole. So let us listen to what it says to God's people in context and then make the application later on. you'll see 2 points of outline. This is going to outline us all the way down to verse 11, God's command and a caveat and a place for God's presence. That's 1 through 6 and 7 through 11. And we have a question. Now, I want to remind you, this is question-answer time, right? If you have a question, ask it. This is the best time in the whole world to have a conversation about the Scripture. So let us talk over God's holy word. Question number one, what has led up to God issuing his command to arise and go? Let me give a brief synopsis of where we are in the book of Exodus. Remember that story that began so long ago with Moses in that river and as the daughter of Pharaoh rescued Moses, right? And so God uses Moses to deliver his people from bondage. And there's a covenant made after they come out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai. There's a covenant made between God and his people. And if you remember correctly, as Moses is on top of Mount Sinai, right, God is giving Moses instructions up there. Namely, do you remember what type of instructions God is giving Moses? Yeah, 10 commandments, right? And then subsequent to that, what's God telling Moses? The tabernacle, right? God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. And he say, are you sure about that, Pastor? I want some chapters and verses on that, okay? All right, so if we go back to chapter 25 and look at verses 8 and 9, that's exactly what God says. He says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Pause. Let's say that together on the count of three, that I may dwell in their midst. 1, 2, 3. That I may dwell in their midst. That is God's plan and his intention with his people. Make this tabernacle exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture. You shall make it. So God's plan is to dwell right in the middle of his people. It's been his plan all the way from the very beginning. So as Moses is up there and God's telling Moses how to build a sanctuary so that his people can come to him and so that he can dwell in their midst, what are the people doing? Or if we could say, in the meantime, back in camp, what's going on? They're throwing a party, right? And this is not just any mere birthday party, is it? It was a pretty bad party, right? It's a party in which they made an idol so that they could worship it and make sacrifices to it. While God is talking to Moses on the mountain, they are making an idol to represent false gods and worshiping it and acting as if they are false worshipers. It couldn't be much worse, could it? God wants to dwell in their midst, and they say, nah, we'll do it our way. Aaron, make us something, and we'll worship it. Now, after that happened, that's what leads us up to this point. And Moses God's going to destroy the people, and Moses advocates on their behalf. And then Moses comes down off the mountain, and he's pretty riled up too, right? Do you remember that? Breaks the tablets that God gives him, takes that golden calf, makes some golden water, and says, you drink it. You love it so much, you drink it. That would have been a pretty bad day to be in the camp of Israel, right? Very bad. And judgment comes upon the people. And that leads us all the way up here, verse 35 of chapter 32. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. Now, in chapter 33, we get the sense that things might be getting back on track. What do you think? Okay, we're all together on this? Let me read verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. Does it seem, your opinion, that things are getting back on track now after this happened? Everybody sort of shaking their head, yes? From that first verse, It seems as if things, but there's even hints there, even hints that something's just not right. Whose people does God say? Who led them out, according to God in verse 1? Moses did, right? He's not claiming them for himself personally. There's something amiss here. Something's going on here that's not right. But God does appeal to his promise. God's saying, I'm going to keep my promise that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a good thing. God always keeps his promises. He made that promise, by the way, in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17. He made this promise. And then, let us go on. Not only is God telling them to go into the land now, he says, I'm even going to make a way for you. So look with me at verse 2. He says, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. So God is saying, I want you to go, and I'm going to make sure that that promise can be fulfilled. I'm going to send my angel, a angel before you, to clear the way out. So it seems like things are maybe getting back on track. God's people is heading to the land that God has promised, and God says, I'm going to make a provision for you. Now, it seems like good news. It seems like maybe this golden calf thing is in the rear view, and God points the people in the right direction, the land of promise, and he promises provision to make sure that they can go into it. But as we have already seen, things might not be as good as they seem. You see, remember before the calf incident, what instructions had God given Moses in great detail? That tabernacle. And he says, I will dwell in your midst. And he had a tabernacle, and he had an altar, and he had priests so that the people could come to God and have atonement for their sins and have fellowship with God. But what caveat, question number 2, does the Lord include in this command? So the nation is to arise and go to the land of milk and honey. It's a good land. It's a land full of blessing. Look at verse 3. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Pause for a second. I just want to see what you think. When you think of the land flowing with milk and honey, what do you actually think in your mind when you think that? Pretty sweet. I think that's about the best description as you could get for it. This land is a sweet land, right? Yeah. What, any other images pop into your... I have like waterfalls of milk coming over my... I don't know what comes into your mind. What comes into your mind when you think of the land flowing with milk and honey? Sticky? Yeah. It's a sticky place to be, right? Do what? Yes, so it is actually a figure of speech for great abundance. Milk, mostly goat's milk is what they would use, right? So abundant flocks. Honey, that means not only do they have honeybees and hives, but they have the fruit trees and the vineyards to pollinate that honey. It is just overflowing with beauty and provision. That's the image that God is creating when he uses milk and honey there. So this is a land that everybody would want to be in, okay? A land flowing with milk and honey. But what's the caveat to this command? Let me continue to read verse 3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Go to the land. Go from this place, Horeb. Go to the land. Do you remember what God said back in Exodus chapter 6? Let me read it just to remind all of us of what God's intention was from the very beginning of this project to save his people. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. God spoke to Moses and he said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name is the Lord. I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, and here it is, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Was there a repeated word in there? Yes, yes, I, this is my work. I'm doing it. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to dwell in your midst. That's my plan. I want you to be my people, and I want to be your God. But here back in Exodus 33, God says this, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Go to the place of blessing, but I will not, that's the promised land. Yep, that's the promised land. But I will not be with you. He is calling them a stiff-necked people, right? That's right. I will go up to the land. I send you to land, but I will not go up with you. You want to take that to mommy?
Mommy.
Okay, go take it to mommy. Thank you. Oh, thank you. I appreciate that. Now, the point is that God's saying, I'm going to keep my promise, but I'm not going to be in your midst. How's that supposed to land on them? Let me ask you this question. How would you respond if you could have the blessings of God, but not the presence of God? The blessings of forgiveness, the blessings of escape from God's eternal wrath, the blessings of God's provision of daily bread, the blessings of family and friends and an income. But you could have all this but not have a vibrant, vital relationship with God, a relationship to which you're committed above all else. How would you respond if you could have all the blessings of God but not God himself? How would that land upon it? Would you like that? Would you like to have the blessings of God without God himself? There's a book called God is the Gospel, and I remember reading this quote one time, and it just striking me so hard. He says this, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disaster, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Have all the blessings, but he's not there. Would you be satisfied? It sounds to me like you're saying that God, in his sovereignty, has arranged the world to go through the courses of time in a way that we experience brokenness so that we can actually taste what redemption's really all about. Now, when it comes to that period of time, I know there's a lot of questions around it, but I believe that Jesus will be reigning during that kingdom here. And so that's what's going to make that time so sweet, is the actual reign of Christ during that time. So going on from this, if you could have all the blessings of heaven and Christ be not there, would you be satisfied? No, it's not all of them. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven, per se. It is a way to get people to God. Does that make sense? It is a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. God is the good news. That's the point. You have no heaven if God is not there. That's your point exactly, Mr. Don. Sometimes we think about the benefits of heaven, and we detach that from God. And when we do, we're doing a great wrong. There is no joy apart from the presence of God in heaven. That was strong to me. And that's exactly what God's saying right here in this text. Go to the promised land, the land of milk and honey, but I'm not going with you. Whew. So how do the people respond? How would you respond if God said that to you? You can have all the blessings, but I'm not going to be there. He's saying, and sometimes we think, wow, God actually said that, right? But he does. And that's actually an act of grace. If you're going to act like this, and I'm going to be in your midst, then it's going to be very dangerous for you. Why? Because I'm a holy God, and you are a stiff-necked people, and you are rebelling against me through this idol worship. So he says, I will not go up among you, because I will consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When I think about the sweetness of heaven, where do we begin to taste the sweetness of heaven? I'll tell you where. Right here, where Christ dwells in our midst. And there's unity and peace and love. If you want a little taste of heaven, it will be in the fellowship that we have with one another as we take care of one another, as we fellowship in love. When somebody's crying because they're broken, and you come beside of them and show them what true love's all about, Now you're getting a taste of the self-sacrificial love that the foundations of heaven is built upon. Yeah. So how did the people of Israel respond to God's declaration? You go, but I'm not going with you. Now, we've had a lot of examples of what not to do by Israel, but this is not one of them. Look at verse 4. When the people heard this, I think the King James translates it, evil word. Is that right? Evil word. When the people heard this disastrous word, this terrible word, what did they do? They mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Like that little detail, don't you? What does that mean? Number one, this immediately brought me back to my sermon this morning, or Jesus' words, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, right? When they heard that God told them to go, but I'm not going with you, it tore their hearts in two. No, we can't do this. They mourned because they knew that their sin had separated them from God. They realized their sin. And then they immediately, I think this is an episode of true repentance, at least for a while, for the people of Israel. What do? They don't put on their ornaments. Now, you're going to ask this question, why does Moses include that in here, right? Why does Moses include that in here? Any thoughts? Ugh, they sure did. Yeah, but those they already drank, right? So they must have had more ornaments, right? Plenty of them. And so I think there's a dual thing going on there. Number one, they didn't put on their ornaments because they did not feel as if it would be right to dress themselves up before God when their inside was so wrong. They didn't want to adorn their outside when their inside was so dark. Aaron told them to take the ornaments off and make that golden calf, which comes to the second part, right? They are making that connection that these ornaments are connected to our life of blessing apart from God, and I don't want to have anything to do with that anymore. I think it's a sign of true repentance. Look at verse 5. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now he tells them to repent. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. We need to take a moment and think about what God's doing right here. He's teaching us, number one, you can't have the good things of God apart from God himself. They always go together. Number two, what about when you royally mess up? What are you supposed to do? Repent. Repent of your sin. And this is one of the perfect picture illustrations that we have of repentance. It means this, that their longing was to be with God. They desired to have God in their midst. And then they realized that their sin had separated them from God. Then, once they realized their sin had separated them from God, they mourned their sin and they repented. They turned away from their sin, and the way they externally showed that is that they took off their ornaments, their jewelry that made them look better. And then not only did they turn away from that, they actually had a hope that God would not consume them. They are trusting in the goodness of God. Do you see how God says that I might know what to do with them? There's hope. There's a glimmer of hope in their repentance. So, what should we do when we find that we are there's sin in our life that is separating us from the greatest good in all the universe? You got to repent. You got to take that off. Put that away. And it sounds, according to verse 6, therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. I don't think they wore another piece of jewelry until they went into the promised land. Sin must be gotten rid of, and you can't return to it. You got to put it to death and not let it come back to life. And that's what they're doing here. So you think about these golden ornaments being used to make an idol, which was totally wrong, and now they strip themselves of their ornaments. What will they next do with it? They're going to use the rest of that gold to actually make the tabernacle and the things in it. So they're taking that which was once used for evil, repenting, turning around, and then using that which was used for evil actually to worship God. And so I'll tell you what happens in my mind when I come across this. I'm very leery of seeing true repentance of Israel in the Old Testament, right? But it does happen. And it doesn't mean that they can't fall back into sin, because we know they will, Kadesh Barnea, right? But right now, I think this is a picture of they do not want to go forward unless God is with them. And they know that there will be no promises in the promised land if God is not there in their midst. So at Kadesh Barnea, if I remember correctly, so Joshua and Caleb come back. They're the only two out of the 12 who say, let's go, right? Others says, no, let's not go. And then the next day, they have a reconsideration because God says, go to the wilderness. And they're like, oh, no, don't want to do that. And so they do try to go, and they are defeated. And then they are forced into the wilderness wanderings for 38 years. I think that, is that correct? And then a similar episode happens. And sometimes you can mix these two together. When they go into the promised land, and Joshua and the nation of Israel, God, defeats Jericho, but they take that which is under the ban, and they try to take Ai, and they can't do it. So those are two similar episodes that sometimes can get mixed up there. Yeah, so this is prior to Kadesh Barnea. They're still at Mount Sinai. God's telling them to leave and go to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. And then they say, no, we can't do that. Our sin has separated from God. We won't go forward unless you're there. Which brings us now to our second point, a place for God's presence. What happens as God is working through this, and what will he do? It's interesting we have this little episode slipped in here, because at the end of the chapter, we get back to the story. But there's a little episode, and it's about a place for God's presence. Now look, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 11, and then we're going to talk through it together. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So what takes place to represent this time of repentance for Israel? I want you to think what's happening here, and it's actually a visual representation of what's going on in the people's hearts, okay? So what's going on? Verse 7, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Now, what is this tent of meeting? Any thoughts? What is it? You think it might be the tabernacle. In fact, it's the same words that are used for the tabernacle, right? Similar anyway. But has the tabernacle been built yet? No, it hasn't, right? So what is it? A temporary meeting place that Moses constructs. And why do we know, number one, the tabernacle hasn't been built yet? Number two, where was the tabernacle designed to go? Right in the center of the camp, right? Where does this tent end up going? Outside the camp. Do you see now the picture that's developing? The first picture was, I'm not going with you. Now the picture is, I'm going to meet with you, but I'm not in the middle of your camp yet. I'm outside the camp, and I'm not meeting with you, the people of Israel. I'm actually going to meet with somebody else. Who am I meeting with? Moses. That's exactly right. The latter half of verse 7. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So if the people wanted wisdom from the Lord, they would have to leave camp, go outside the camp, and go to the place that God was meeting with Moses, and there have their instruction or wisdom from the Lord given. Makes sense? Do you see the picture, how it represents their hearts and their condition right now? God's not in their midst. He's outside the camp. Why? Because they're sinful. And if God was in their midst, he would destroy them. So he is meeting, and it describes it. So wonderful, wonderful question. It leads us into the next thing. Do the people of Israel really grasp what's going on here? And I think that's a yes. Another reason, Miss Carol, I think this is authentic repentance. But watch how they act when Moses goes out and when the Lord comes. Verse 8. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. Imagine that. So they see Moses rise up and he's leaving the camp, and everybody who sees it rise up at their door and stand. It's like being on the military base and here comes Taps or the national anthem. Everybody is at attention, right? And as he goes up to there, their eyes are watching Moses as they go out here to the tent. That's a totally different attitude than they had back here in chapter 32. Do you remember what they said? When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses," a lot different tone, isn't it? "This Moses, a man who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Now, when he goes out to the tent, they stand at attention as he goes to the tent of meeting." What else do they do? Watch what happens. Verse 9, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, which is the presence of God, would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they would rise up and worship each at his tent door. So here they are. They realize what's happening. Moses is going, God's meeting, and they're going to worship. That's big. That's really big. Do you think that shadow is getting sharper? That you have to have atonement for God to be in your presence. We're getting closer, aren't we? Yeah, it's really good, isn't it? I love it. So think about it just for a second. What's going on in that tent? Think about what it says here. Moses would go in the tent. The Lord would descend upon the tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face. Moses didn't see his literal face. God even says here in verse chapter 33, you cannot see my face, verse 20. But what this is a figure of speech, and it describes it. So Moses describes what it means when he was face to face as a man speaks to his friend. God is communicating with Moses on friendly terms. So Moses is the mediator, the one who will advocate for the people of God in the presence of God because he has favor with God. And by the way, when Moses comes back into camp, there's one that stays there. His name is Joshua. Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua, the warrior, would stay outside the camp. Joshua, who in about 38 years would lead this people into the promised land. Now, Moses was a man who will go outside the camp to meet with God and to mediate with God on the behalf of the people. And as we will see next week, he will advocate so that they are united together. So let me lay it out really clear. Here in the Old Testament, we have a picture of a man who is a friend of God. Here in the Old Testament, we have a picture of a man who goes outside the camp to meet with God. Here in the Old Testament, we have a man who will advocate on behalf of God's people outside the camp. Here in the Old Testament, we have a story of sin and repentance and reconciliation through a mediator. Do you see the picture that's being painted here? Would we be right in saying that this Old Testament episode is a shadow, a sharp shadow of a greater reality to come? Absolutely. Question number 4. Was there one who was right with the Father who went outside the camp to restore his people? Yeah. Every gospel account talks about Jesus being led outside of the city gates, from the city, from the temple, outside to a place called Golgotha, or Calvary, the place of the skull. And it is there that he will do business with God so that he can bring God's people back to himself. Jesus, Moses is foreshadowing Jesus, but it's even greater. Because just as Moses was a man that had a relationship with God on friendly terms, Moses was not the sacrifice to take away sin. Jesus is better. Not only does he have a great relationship with the Father, the best that you could ever have, but he will take that great relationship and he will give it up as a sacrifice for sin so that he could bring people into God. Is there any passage in the New Testament that puts these things together? Well, that old Joshua who was hanging out in this tent of meeting, he did fit that battle of Jericho. Yes, he did. But God already had him in line, ready to go. He already knew what's going to happen and take place. And Moses may have missed out on the entrance into the land of Canaan. Oh, but he knows a city whose foundations are the foundations of God. Yeah. Look at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. It's because Moses is writing, looking back on what was happening. So this is an interlude Moses is describing in this time of repentance. Great question. Yeah. Anything to follow up on that? So as Moses is writing, he's looking back at what took place, and he says, and there was a time before the tabernacle, after the calf, in which we used to pitch a tent. And it's actually a picture of the distance that was between God and his people. That's a great question. If you want to know what that conversation in that tent is like, we'll come back next. Well, not next week, because we have a business meeting. But the week after next, and we'll get to it. But if you would, just briefly turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and allow the New Testament to actually tie some themes together for us. This is one of the passages that we studied or heard a passage preached on when we were in Utah. But just let me read these words, and I want you to begin to make connections between Jesus and Moses and outside the camp. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So sacrifices are completely consumed outside the camp. The whole burnt offering, the sacrifice was completed outside the camp. Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do you see what he did? Not only did Moses go out and advocate, but Jesus, the greater Moses, went out and advocated and gave himself as a sacrifice outside the camp. Here, the author of Hebrews brings that together and says, Jesus is even better than Moses. So my challenge to you this week, I want you to cultivate a longing to be in the presence of Almighty God. Yes, enjoy his blessings, but don't enjoy his blessings apart from him. Want to be in God's presence. And how do you do that? You think, first of all, about the gospel. I can't come into your presence unless I'm cleansed by your blood. And then seek to know his mind through his word. Seek him in prayer. And then when you have opportunity, embrace God's people in fellowship. Let us pray. Father, how marvelous are your ways. They are far above us. And how you have drawn a picture in the Old Testament that would be completely fulfilled in the New Testament. A picture of separation from God and sin and repentance and redemption through a mediator. And this mediator would give his life so that we could be free. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. May we draw near to you, God, because of his precious blood. I ask this in his name. Amen.